Please open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, we will look at in just a couple of moments. Before we get into the lesson, I want to continue our welcome to those that are visiting with us. We do have several with us. We're glad that you have set the priority to come to worship the Lord this day. Do you realize that we just fulfilled prophecy when we sang that song? The Holy One is in our midst. Isaiah chapter 11 is a prophecy in verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. The first time, the first remnant, was when the children of Israel were taken back from captivity and were led by Zerubbabel and some others back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That was the first restoration, the first remnant. Isaiah talks about the second remnant, the second restoration. That began on the day of Pentecost, when people heard from all over the world, heard about Jesus Christ, and they became Christians, and began the kingdom of God, the temple of God, the people of God, the church of the Lord, the church of Christ. We are part of that restoration. We are part of that remnant. What is that remnant going to do? Chapter 12, verse 1. In that day, you will say, who will say? We will say, this remnant, this second remnant, we will say, what will we say? O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Notice this verse 3, because we just sang this. Therefore, with joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. Now, we sang it as the springs of salvation. Verse 4, in that day you will say, we just said, praise the Lord, call on his name, declare his deeds among the people, make mention of his exalted name. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent thing. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in our midst. We just sang that song because we are the fulfillment of that prophecy, of that promise of God to bring back this remnant a second time. But don't forget about or don't not notice the very last phrase there. The Holy One of Israel is in our midst. God is in our midst. He is in our midst right now. Not only are we privileged to be part of this second remnant, the coming out of the world and tasting of salvation and drawing from the springs of salvation and praising his name and teaching this among the nations. Not only are we blessed because we are this people, but also, as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them also. The Holy One is in our midst. The Holy One of Israel. Isaiah used this expression 25 times in his book. It's used 31 times in the Old Testament, but 25 of those times is used by Isaiah to emphasize something of the character of God. In fact, if you would, Isaiah chapter 57... further emphasis of who God is in verse 15, 57, 15, Isaiah, where he says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places, whose name is holy. We've been asking the question and answering it in the last several lessons about who is God? And specifically, there are so many things that we can look at in the Bible to help us to understand who God is. But what we have been specifically looking at is when God says, "This is my name." When he told Abraham, "I am the Almighty God." When he told Moses, "I am that I am." When he told the people of Israel, "My name is Jealous." And now, here, when he says in Isaiah, the one who dwells in the high places, he says, whose name is Holy. What does that emphasize about God? What is God trying to help us to understand about himself, about his nature, about his quality? I'd like for us to focus in on that in our lesson this morning, because the Holy One, he is in our midst. God is holy. The word holy means to be separated, to be set apart, to be consecrated. In the context of the Bible, it is found in reference to separate from immorality, separate from the taint of sin, separate from any ungodliness. God has nothing within him that is immoral, nothing within him that is unrighteous. He has never had an unrighteous thought, an unrighteous action, an unrighteous attitude. He is holy. He is pure. He is undefiled. He has always done that which is good, that which is ethical, that which is right, that which is morally clean. This is the God that we serve. Now, there is sin in the spirit world. In the book of 2 Peter in the second chapter, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgments." The angels sinned. Satan sinned with arrogance and with deception, with rebellion against God. There is sin in heaven. Now, they don't have the flesh to deal with, but there has always been a battle between what is good and evil, between what is righteous and unrighteous. And in that battle, God has always stood for what is righteous, and God has always done what is righteous, because he is holy. In the book of Isaiah, we go back a few chapters here to the sixth chapter, where Isaiah is able to enter into the throne scene. God allows this man to come into his presence, because he's going to have a mission for him. But before he gives him his mission, Isaiah is privileged for us to describe what he sees. And it says that he sees the seraphim in verse 2, each one having six wings. With two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And this is verse 3, Isaiah chapter 6. "And one cried to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, when we've looked at the false gods, the gods that man has made in his own imagination and bowed down to, what we find is that the gods of this world typically have human characteristics and human frailties. Many of the gods of this world have been involved with sins just like mankind. And maybe that's because man wants to feel comfortable with God, and so he makes him as faulty as man is, as much a sinner as man is. Perhaps that makes him feel better. And I think there's even a temptation to bring God down to our level. I heard recently someone was trying to justify her homosexuality, and she said, "Well, what's happened is that God has evolved. And in the past, homosexuality used to be wrong, but God has learned better. God has evolved in his understanding and now blesses it and now says it's all right." Isn't it interesting that God's evolution happens to correspond to what my desires are and what I want? Man has always tried to bring God down to our level, to make us be able to feel comfortable with our God. God is holy. 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 He says it three times. The seraphim say to each other that God is holy. Maybe because of the fact that there is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe the fact of just emphasis. We need to recognize it's difficult for us to grasp this, and perhaps it makes us feel uncomfortable to have a God who has always done that which is right. But that is a quality of our God. So Isaiah says this about 750 years before the time of Christ. We look about 100 years, 90 years after the time of Christ, and we find a second throne scene. And this is in the book of Revelation in the fourth chapter. And actually, we find the hosts of heaven saying something very, very similar. In the book of Revelation in the fourth chapter, we find that the verse 8, four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes, round and within, they do not rest night and day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So for at least 850 years, exactly the same words are emphasized about God, that He is holy. And notice how he describes him. He says, "Lord God." Maybe reminiscent of the Old Testament, Lord or Yahweh, all caps Lord God. They didn't have that word in the Greek language, but perhaps John is pulling that language. Certainly the idea of Lord or I am is there because he says who was and is to come. And he also calls him Lord God Almighty, reminiscent of what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. This is the same God, and the same God is holy, holy, holy. For 850 years. How about us if we live for 85 years? Do we go through our lives holy, holy, holy? How about 8.5 years? We cut that down a little bit. We move the decimal point. 8.5 years. Holy. How about 8.5 months? How about 8.5 weeks? God has been holy, holy, holy for 850 years plus eternity. Both sides of eternity, all around. God has always done that which is right. He has never violated the standard of righteousness. That's who God is. That's His name. And it's interesting that there are actually other qualities that are listed as qualities of God that are very similar. If you would, back to the Old Testament, to the book of Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, where Zephaniah also describes this God. And he says, chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 3, because he talks about man first in contrast to God. Zephaniah chapter 3 in verse 3. Her princes, talking about Jerusalem, talking about Judah, the people of God, the political leaders. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Now he goes to the religious leaders. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Contrast, he looks at God. The Lord is righteous. He is in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Zephaniah, looking at God, sees God in contrast to the religious leaders of the people. He is righteous. He does no unrighteousness. If you look at the powerful in world history, those who have the power to be kings, those who have the power to be dictators, to have absolute power, what typically happens to them? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. They typically become corrupt. They become greedy. They become self-centered. They become pious. They become arrogant. That's what happens when people have absolute power. What about even the presidents of the United States? Could we say that these men, all great leaders, though talented men, done many wonderful things for this country, though they are, could we say that they are holy, that they have done righteousness and have never done anything unrighteous? Or even if we go into the religious realm, here, into the elders, the deacons and the preachers, Can we say that we have all been righteous and have never done any unrighteousness? Now, the contrast between what Zephaniah is talking about, the political leaders and the religious leaders, was they weren't repenting. Whereas those who are leaders within the church of the Lord have repented, but we have recognized and acknowledged that we need the blood of Jesus Christ to be righteous. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to be cleansed of our sins, because we are not righteous. We are not holy. But God doesn't need Christ's blood, because He has always done that which is right. He has no guilt. God is light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle John, 1 John 1 and verse 5, says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all." He's using a figure of speech here, light and darkness, to help us to understand evil and good. God is all good. God is all light. God is all right. You know, and He uses the expression there at the end of verse 5, "In Him is no darkness at all." You know, perhaps at 10 o'clock tonight, we will say, "It's dark out here." Well, yeah, it's dark, but you still have some street lights. Maybe the moon's still shining, the stars are still out. It's not totally absent from light. It's not totally dark. Well, when describing the light of God, it doesn't just say that God is light. Well, there may be some darkness in Him, you know. But generally, it's light outside, like when the sun rises, it's light. Well, no, He says, it is an absolute light, because there is no darkness in Him at all. He has always done that which is proper. And because of that, verse 6, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we partner with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." One of the practical applications to us is that if we are going to have fellowship, partnership with this God, we're going to have to walk in the light as well. Now, all the darkness that is in us will have to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we need to be in the light. That which is light does not partner with darkness, or else there is, his phrase, "there is no darkness in Him at all," is no longer true. He must have partnership with that which is light as well. And that's why the blood of Jesus Christ is so important in the cleansing us of our sins, so that we can be partners with God. God is untemptable. I don't know if that's a word or not, but it is today. Is untemptable. He cannot be tempted. In chapter 1 of James, in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." God certainly does test us with different trials of life, but God does not put evil in our path to try to make us stumble. He does not try to get us, entice us with that which is evil. The devil certainly does. The devil certainly does put traps there so that he can ensnare us in evil, but God never does that. In fact, God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, we can be tempted by evil because of the choices that we've made. We have not barricaded ourselves against evil, and we've even succumbed to that evil at times in our lives. But God has made such a barrier in His character, such a barrier in His pattern of life, in His habit of life, that evil does not tempt Him. It does not have any foothold within His psyche. There's nothing that appeals in Him to that evil. That's the way God is. He is so absolutely holy and good. God is faithful. A few verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul talks about the faithfulness of God in a particular area. He says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Question, has there ever been a temptation in your life that you couldn't say no to? Now, I didn't say, has there ever been a temptation that's been very, very hard, very, very difficult for you to say no to, that you've even given into? I didn't say that. But has there ever been a temptation in your life that there wasn't a way out? God is fit. He will never allow that to happen. He will never allow a temptation to come upon us that we cannot say no to. Not just in our lives, but in everyone's lives for all time. Because God has always been consistent. God is right. God is holy. God is just. God is light. In the book of 1 John, in the first chapter, in verse 9, John also talks about this quality in a different area. He says, 1 John in verse, chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1 and verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A question. Is there any sin in your life that you went up to the Father and said, please forgive me? The blood of Jesus Christ, cleanse me of this sin. Has there ever been a time where God says, nope, no, I will not. No, I'm not going to forgive you of that. Has there ever been a time in our life, in anyone's life, for all time? Never, never, not one. That's a problem with man a lot of times. It's hard to trust us because sometimes we say it with our mouth and we don't follow through with it. Sometimes circumstances come that we just don't foresee, and so we're not able to fulfill it. Sometimes we're just weak and we give in. There's a lot of reasons why we're not that trustworthy a lot of times. God is faithful. Never a time when He says something and doesn't fulfill. Never a time where He doesn't foresee what all the possibilities are. There's never a time when His character is compromised. And He will not do what He says, will not forgive us of our sins. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter uses this quality of God in a different context when he says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Has there ever been anyone who has lost their soul in doing good by God? Anyone on the day of creation that God is going to say, oh, I'm sorry, I know that that person committed their soul to me. They were doing what's right, but I lost them somehow. I don't know where they are. I don't know where their soul went. Maybe I can find them sometime, but I just lost them. I forgot about them. Never been a time. God is faithful, always keeps His word. God is just. In the book of Romans, in the third chapter, once again, contrast to man. He says in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, 9, what then? Are we better than they? That is, are we the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Man has a problem, and that is he sins. He chooses to do that which is wrong. And because of that, there is a distance between him and God. God cannot have fellowship with someone who is in sin, and man cannot have fellowship with God when he is in sin. And the reason is because God is holy. And when we sin, we are not. God cannot partner with us without being contaminated Himself. He must do something about that sin. So God does do something about it. We pick up the reading here in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus to all and to all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance, which God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Let's just stop right there. He's making the point that in the past, God had forgiven sins in the past, but there was no basis for that. There was no payment for that sin. And so the righteousness of God needed to be verified. The righteousness of God needed to be validated. For Him to forgive sins in the past, something has to happen. We continue the reading there, and that, of course, is Jesus being the propitiation, Jesus being the payment for those sins. We continue there in verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus, God, is demonstrating that He is just because Jesus paid the price for our sins. You see, we can't go into the presence of God and say, listen, God, I know I've sinned in my life, but if You don't mind, you know, let's just overlook it. You understand, right? You understand what it's like to sin, right? So just overlook it. We can't do that. God has never sinned. He has no experience, none, no experience in sin. We can't go to Him and say, God, just overlook it because, you know, you're just like me. You sin a little bit, I sin a little bit, so let's just call it even. Can't do that. God has never sinned. He cannot accept us if we've sinned. So to be just in forgiving us, somebody had to pay the price. And that was Jesus. Jesus became the propitiation so that we, when we respond in faith, God can forgive. God can still be just. Well, all of these qualities of God, that He is holy, righteous, He is light, He is untemptable, He's faithful, and He's just, that really should have a practical application to us. We should react to that. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and notice the reaction that Isaiah had when the seraphim were saying to one another, holy, holy, holy. How did Isaiah react to the holiness, to the righteousness of God? Chapter 6 and verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he saw his own defilement. He saw his own sin. He was uncomfortable being in the holiness of God because he recognized that he was not uncomfortable at all. You know, it is important for us. It's important for us to admit our faults. It's important for us to admit our sins. If we are ever going to be in the presence of God, we cannot come to Him with the arrogance of saying that, well, all my sins don't matter, or all my sins I cover, I will not admit them. We must come to Him recognizing our own sins, recognizing what that does to our God. Not only feeling our sinfulness, but changing our hearts. Going back to our context in Isaiah chapter 57, as the reading was yesterday, the scripture reading, I had you read the whole good portion of the chapter here because Isaiah is making a contrast between those that were spiritually committing adultery, and it's a rather graphic depiction of the spiritual adultery that the people of Israel were committing against God when they bowed down to their false gods. In contrast to that, and they were going up on their high hill to do that, God is saying, I am lifted high. I am lofty above all of that. God is above all of that sin, the spiritual adultery that the people of Israel were committing. But God's focus was not on them, but on someone else. We pick up the reading in verse 15 again. It says, thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Those are the ones that God wants to dwell with. He wants to dwell with those who recognize their sinfulness, come to Him for cleansing, are contrite, are humble in their hearts, who recognize their need for the Lord, recognize their need for healing. And in fact, that's what God wants to give to us. We continue the reading of verse 16. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit will fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead them and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. God wants to respond to us. Even though he is holy, even though he is the lofty one, he wants to come to us, even if we have backslidden, and heal us and restore us and create in us a new heart once again. And our reaction to him is to be driven to imitate his holiness. In the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter actually quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, but he puts it in the context of our lives today. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, when he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, we are made in the image of God, and made in the image of God is a privilege that he's given to us. We have a spirit, and a spirit that is going to inhabit eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And what God does is he calls us to the best of ourselves. He calls us to be like him. He is holy, holy, holy. Even when we sin, he, with the blood of Jesus Christ, will cleanse us of that sin, but then he calls us to be holy, to be like him, to be righteous, to walk in the light, to resist the temptations that are around us, to be trustworthy, to be faithful, and to be just, to be like him. We're going to sing an invitation song, number 718. We shall stand before the throne. We began with two throne scenes. The first one, Isaiah. And he heard the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy. And the second one, John, in the book of Revelation. And he heard the creatures around heaven singing, holy, holy, holy. We are going to stand before that throne as well. And before that throne, we are going to stand before a holy God. The question is, are we going to be able to be partnered with him for all eternity? The only way for that to happen is for us to, as Isaiah, we need to recognize our sin. We need to have a contrite heart, and we need to seek to imitate that holiness in our lives. If you are not holy before the Lord, will not be holy before the Lord, cleansed by the blood of Christ on the day of judgment, we would encourage you to come while you still have the opportunity to be cleansed. If you have already done that, if you've already become a Christian, but have gone back into the world and defiled yourself again, God is faithful. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of your sin, our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we sing this song about this judgment day, think of your own life, your own heart, your own destiny. Won't you come while we stand and sing?